you remember the show MythBusters? Anybody? I was a big fan of that. Anybody else watch that? Fascinating show where they'd take myths and, well, you guessed it, try to bust them, hence the name. Some of my favorites: would a penny dropped from the top of the Empire State Building actually gain enough velocity to kill somebody? Because that was one of those things you say, you know, a lot of those common things that we would say. Actually, probably one of my best favorites was, I forget the name of the episode, I think it was called Duct Tape Island or something like that, where they were marooned on an island with a pallet of duct tape. So I guess Amazon does deliver anywhere. It's the only way I can figure they'd get a pallet of duct tape. And they were able to do all sorts of crazy things, including build a serviceable raft to get off the island with duct tape. It's an amazing thing. Duct tape, WD-40, you're good, right? Fix just about anything. Maybe another one that I saw that I thought was pretty funny was the Titanic one. They actually proved that, in fact, there was room on the door for Jack. Just good to know, right? They did a great service to us, didn't they? Pointing out these things that we were there. You know, that kind of a dated show. Is it even on anymore? I don't watch it very much. It's probably just in rerun somewhere in perpetuity, or maybe they're making new episodes. Today we don't talk about MythBusters. I think a similar thing in our culture, a buzzword, would probably be the phrase fake news. You might have heard that recently in political contexts. I'm making no comment anyway, just to mention that. And I was debating calling the series fake news, but I thought that would just open a whole can of worms that I just want to keep those worms in the proverbial can. Fair enough. We'll just do that. But you know, that's kind of one of those buzzwords today. And I wanted to talk about this idea because I think just like the idea of MythBusters was looking at these popular things that people believed and seeing if they actually could be or are true, there are some things that culturally are axioms or myths or whatever you'd like to call them, principles even, that people believe that even will base their life upon. We want to look at several of those over the next weeks and see if we can find out, do they match up, do they measure up to the Scriptures? And today is the one coming out of Easter I thought would be particularly appropriate. It's the sentiment that you may hear. It's expressed usually one of two ways. One way is all roads lead to God, or all religions lead to God. Or put another way, it doesn't really matter what you believe about God as long as you believe it sincerely. That's sort of an idea in our culture, in our world, that sounds good and has a bit of traction. People, as a rule, would like that sort of thing, that it doesn't really matter what sort of faith you find, because there's a lot of different options in the spectrum of faith in our world. Heck, it's Christians. There are a lot of different brands of Christianity, aren't there? You are sitting in a Baptist church, and if you go a little bit, well, let's see, which way? That way, let's say 6 or so miles, there'll be a Methodist church, and a little bit past there is a Lutheran church. I think a little bit past the Lutheran church is the Church of Christ. And if you go this way, there's a Lighthouse on the Rock, Assembly of God, or there's the Nazarene church on the other side, and a little bit further up is the Catholic church, and that's just in kind of these immediate areas. There are all sorts and kinds of varieties under the brand Christian, and that doesn't include anything about all the different religions or faith systems that exist in the world. There are a lot of them. And a lot of people think that what we just need to do is find something that works for you, a faith system, a belief system, and hold on to it and believe it sincerely, and that will be enough. That in the end, God will understand that the sincerity of your belief really holds weight. So it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you hold to it sincerely, and all roads, all religions eventually lead to God. So that's where we're going to today go. We're going to look at scripturally, does that measure up to the Bible? We're going to be in John chapter 14. It's a passage you may be familiar with. It's often read, well, at funerals, to be honest. You'll see when we get there in a few minutes. This is the passage that's read often at the passing of someone. John chapter 14, if you have a copy of scripture, you can turn there. There are some tucked under the seats. Most of the verses will be thrown up here on the screens up front. John chapter 14. In the NIV, the heading in my copy The NIV says, Jesus comforts his disciples. Again, a reason why you might hear this around the passing or around the funeral of somebody. Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, or I learned it probably from the King James or something, in my Father's house are many mansions. I like that better, right? I had a room growing up. I didn't have a mansion. No, okay, never mind. Back to this. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Let's stop right there. Interesting opening part of this, Jesus comforting his disciples. As we talked about leading up to Easter and even on Easter Sunday last week, Jesus wasn't shy about telling his followers and telling lots of people, hey, listen, this is going to end. I'm not going to be around forever. The Son of Man is going to suffer many things and ultimately die. But don't worry, on the third day, he'll be resurrected. He'll come back to life. It was a thing he said a lot. People didn't necessarily grab onto that. But in the context of that, he would want to offer some comfort to his disciples. As he's going to one day go away at the ascension, as he's going to one day be separated from them, he left them hope. And he paints one picture of heaven. In my Father's house are many rooms or many mansions. You know, we talk a lot about heaven. We think a lot about heaven. The main feature of heaven you probably often remember is the main street is paved with gold. That's pretty nice, huh? Sounds pretty fancy. Main street. Could you imagine if US 1 was paved with gold? It would last, what, 30 minutes tops? It'd be scraped clean, right? Well, that's heaven. The main street's paved with gold. A lot of people say, oh, it's so fancy. I would say, it just is a sign to us that the priorities of heaven are the exact opposite of the priorities we have on earth. That what we value so much that costs, I don't know what the current cost, but for a while was $1,000 plus an ounce for gold, in heaven is as valuable as tar. Do any of you have investments in tar? You think, I'm going to retire on tar. That's not what runs your car if you're from a certain part of the world. That's your tar too, but that's another story entirely. Tar like paving goo. We don't hold on to that as valuable. It's just what's in the road, you know. But in heaven, what we think is so incredibly valuable, the picture is painted that it's just pavement. The values of heaven kind of upside down of what we hold on earth. And this is another place, the idea of in my Father's house are many mansions or many rooms. And we can look in the book of Revelation where the dimensions of the New Jerusalem are given. And it's 1,400 miles cubed, which is big. What's 1,400 miles from here? Chicago? Houston? So, okay, let's go from Key Largo to Houston to Chicago. That's sort of some couple sides of that square, and then it goes that tall. You know, when you fly in an aeroplane, what's the cruising altitude? 35,000 feet? Feet, right? This is 1,400 miles. So what's 35,000 feet in miles? 5,280. 6 to 7, is that fair? So let's go with 7, because that goes into 14 really good. So it's 200 times as high as the airplane flies. That's tall, right? This massive place. In fact, I didn't bring it. I should have done that. I came across an article where somebody did the dimensions of heaven and calculated the square footage, or the cubic footage, I should say, that would be available to everybody in heaven. And it was big. Your room is big in heaven. It's huge, massive, this city that we call. And it even accounted for green space. It was a whole, you know, city planning thing. It's quite fascinating. Anyway, I don't know why I'm telling you all that. If we were to talk about heaven, we were to think about the value there, there's some good things there. There's the promise even beyond the dimensions of the city and even beyond the materials that make up the city, the promise of being reunited with loved ones, the promise of being even more than that with God, with Jesus forever. No more suffering, no more pain, all of that stuff. Good, solid things that we hold on to. And Jesus describes it to his disciples. And he says at the end of that passage, did you notice the sort of the statement he makes in verse 4? You know the way to the place where I am going. That's a pretty huge statement. Because after he describes this incredible place, says he's going to go prepare it It'll be ready for you so that you can be there with me forever, he tells his disciples, and you know how to get there. And my favorite disciple, Thomas, speaks up. Now, I know Thomas usually gets a bad rap, and I've talked about this in other contexts, so I won't bore you with the facts about Thomas, but I like Thomas. I think if I was one of the disciples of Jesus back in the day, Thomas would have reacted in probably the same ways I would. I can relate to Thomas. And in this instance, I would have said this. I have a horrible sense of direction. I get lost in Key Largo. There's one road, right? I pull out, I turn on the US 1, and my wife says, "Where are you going?" I'm like, "Yeah, really, it's kind of sad." I'm going the wrong way is what I usually end up doing. I turn just naturally, the car just wants to go north for some reason, and I'm usually, anyway. But I have a horrible sense of direction. So if Jesus says, "You know the way," and I don't know the way, I'd ask exactly what Thomas asked in verse 5. "Lord, we don't even know where you're going. So how can we know the way? I mean, it all sounds great. All sounds wonderful. But I've never heard of any place like you're describing. You're saying you're going to go there. You're saying it's going to be ready. You're saying you're going to come back so that we can be with you. I don't know where that is. So how in the world can I know the way?" Isn't that an awesome question? It's a perfect question. It's a question everybody probably was thinking, but nobody had the courage to ask. And Thomas is just bold enough to ask. By the way, if we got to that whole resurrection thing, the thing that gives him his bad rep, you know, where he says to the disciples, "Look, I won't believe that Jesus is back unless I, myself, see with these eyes and touch with these hands what happened." And if you back up, in Scripture it records that when Jesus appeared to the disciples, as we talked a little bit about last week, it's not like they were running around going, "Jesus is back, Jesus is back, he's back." No, they were still kind of a little scared. They were hiding. And when he comes in, Scripture records that they see the wounds with their eyes and they touch his side with their hands, which is exactly what Thomas says. And I think the picture there is they're telling Thomas, "This is what happened. Jesus appeared and we saw with our own eyes, and we saw those were the wounds like on his hands and feet. And he let us touch him, Thomas. He let us touch him with our own hands." And Thomas doesn't act in this huge doubt, but he says, "Look, I want what you got. I want the same thing. I want to see with my eyes. I want to touch with my hands." See, Thomas is just saying what I would have said and what most of us would have said in the same situation. And here, I'm glad he said it. Because what if Thomas doesn't ask this question? What if he just sits there? And I know he has some teachers in the audience. And do you tell your students there's no such thing as a dumb question? Now, we all know you don't mean that. But you say it, right? Because inevitably, as soon as you say that, somebody asks the... No, we won't go there. You know, Thomas, if he doesn't ask this, because all the disciples are there, you know, they want Jesus to like them. They want Jesus to think they've got it together. So they're just nodding like, "Yeah, Jesus, we're with you. That's right, we're going to..." And they're all afterwards looking at each other going, "What do you mean? Do you know what he meant? Do you know the answer to number 7? I don't know the answer to number 7. Did you get the answer to number 7? It's like after the test is over. Thomas has the guts to say, "Lord, I'm confused. I don't get it. I don't know where you're going. This place sounds wonderful. If I don't know where it is, how can I get there?" And that brings us to verse 6, which is probably the most well-known verse in this section. Verse 6 says this. Jesus answers his question. And he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's pretty direct. That's pretty narrow. That's pretty exclusive. But it's what Jesus said. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I love the fact that he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He doesn't say, "I'll show you the way, the truth, and the life," or "I'll point you in the right direction and you have to figure it out on your own." No, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I already told you I have a bad sense of direction, but I've learned a trick. Maybe you use this trick too. If I'm trying to get somewhere that I don't know where I'm going, I have learned that if I ask to ride with the person to whose house I'm going, I always get there. I never get lost. Hey, would it be okay? Do you have room in your car? Can I ride with you? Sure, come on. I always get there. It is awesome. Happens every time. Otherwise, I got my phone out and Siri's talking to me and recalculating, all that sort of thing because I missed the turn. It just happens all the time. You know, all this, I don't have to think about it. I don't have to wonder. Okay, he said turn at this street. And see, I grew up in the country. I was just back up in Lake Yale this week, which is near Leesburg and Eustis and all that. It's grown up a lot, but back when I was there, it was much smaller kind of rural area where, you know, the directions go something like, well, go down that road for a few miles until you see the tree that fell over a couple years ago in the storm, and you take a left at that tree. And you hope the farmer didn't clean up the tree. You know, that's kind of the way the directions went. And so it was easy to get lost, so I would learn. I'll just ride with the person whose house it is. I don't have to look for the tree. I don't have to worry about the turn. When we get to the spot, he's going to make the turn. When we turn off the engine, I'm going to get out and I'm going to be there. And I think that's why I love this encouragement from Jesus where he says, I am the way. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you elaborate directions. I'm going to point you in the right way. You have to figure this out. Here's a quiz. Here's a test. No. He says, if you connect yourself to me, if you'll be with me, if you'll follow me, if you'll be one of my disciples, you don't have to worry about getting there because I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. All this that I'm promising to you, all this great stuff that I'm telling you about, I will make sure it's yours when you allow me to be part of your life. And he gets us there. And he goes so far as to say, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now that kind of stands in opposition to where we started. The cultural idea that all roads lead to God, all religions lead to God. Doesn't really matter what you believe in the religious world, as long as you believe it sincerely, somehow that's enough. Jesus stands in direct opposition with this statement to that idea. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one accesses this incredible paradise, this heavenly place I've just described, except through me. And it makes sense because when you think about the religions of the world, they aren't all the same. Have you noticed that? They are actually much different. In fact, some are almost opposed to one another in the things that they would teach. It doesn't make sense that whatever you believe, pick a religion, pick a faith, and go, they end up in the same way. When some say this and some say that, for instance, the Eastern religions, let's talk about maybe a Buddhist religion where there's no like idea of a god in particular. There's no like deity that you worship. It's rather just sort of a way, a path, a sevenfold path, I believe, and the different principles of Buddhism. There's no sense of eternal destiny or destination. No idea, like we call heaven, we would say, or eternal life. There is more the idea that through a series of reincarnations, based upon the activities in this life, you can move closer to or further from union with the eternal of nirvana, or however they would describe it. Another Eastern religion, Hinduism, similar in that karma idea that there's reincarnation and all of that sort of thing. But there are gods. There's a bunch of gods. If you go into a Hindu temple, there'll be all an array of all sorts of gods laid out, and usually with different ways to offer something to them. But they're impersonal. You sort of placate or offer to make them act kindly on your behalf to get the benefit from them. But again, it's not like there's any sort of allegiance to them. It's pick the one in a particular situation that may be most beneficial, and you would make homage to that god, that impersonal deity, and hope they'll act on your behalf. And ultimately, there's no sense of sin and forgiveness and eternity. It's more kind of like that cycle of reincarnation, of karma, very important in those things. Or we could go to maybe the New Age religion, which would be Sort of a modern take on that, where, again, it's not a personal God, but it's a higher plane of consciousness, the universe and becoming one with the cosmos and all that sort of thing. Or we can talk about the Muslim faith, which does have a God, a personal God, and a prophet, God Allah, Prophet Muhammad. But the way to get benefit from that is very, very specific series of righteous acts. These things that you have to do, from almsgiving to Ramadan to the pilgrimage, all of those things that are involved, that you have to do that. And then you can even come to Christianity, and in opposition to all those, it's terribly different. That in Christianity, there is a personal God who expresses himself specifically through Jesus, and he demonstrates his love by sending Jesus. And Jesus is God that becomes flesh, and the Trinity is a very unique concept in that regard. And that there is a need for Jesus to come, because we all have sinned. We have broken God's law, and that has separated us from God. And Jesus comes on our behalf to do for us what we were powerless to do on our own. And so faith in Jesus becomes the means to access to God. In fact, he would say to us that he who knew no sin became sin. Paul writes this. I don't have this on the screen, just top of my head. He knew no sin became sin so that you and I might become the righteousness of God. That there's this somehow this exchange that happens, that though I am sinful and don't deserve the love of God, Jesus in my place on the cross pays the penalty that allows me to have access to God and allows me not just to be forgiven, but to become a new creation, to become the righteousness of God, as Paul says. It's a whole different way of looking at it. Not all the religions of the world are anywhere near the same. There's truth probably in all of them that we could pick out, but ultimately they're not all the same, and sometimes they kind of run into each other. And Jesus says, into a culture that followed a particular religion, namely Judaism. He's a Jewish man born in Israel that walked around Israel and lived the last days and died in the capital city of Jerusalem, in which was the temple, which was the only place on earth that the Jews believed God personally kind of dwelt there. And they couldn't really just have access to God at any time. Only one day a year could one person, the high priest, go in behind this 3-foot-thick veil that separated God and his holiness from all the people. And there was an elaborate system, 613 laws that you had to obey perfectly to somehow make God happy. And Jesus comes into that culture to people that lived their life trying to cross their T's and dot their I's and say, you know what, I'm going to do it for you. I'm stepping in your place because you know you can't do it all. Talked about it before. What are the Ten Commandments? Give me one of the Ten Commandments. Somebody knows one, right? Steal. Raise your hand if you've ever taken something that's not yours. My hand is up, not as an example, but as a confession. If you ever downloaded a song off Napster, no, we won't go there. Ever borrowed a CV and ripped it onto your computer? Go ahead, raise the hand. What are CDs? Do we even have those anymore? Not very much. Let's see. Give me another commandment. Covet. Have you ever wanted something that's not yours? Raise your hand. Like you saw the guy next to you bought a new boat and you said, oh, I really like that boat. Raise your hand. That's all the guys should have their hands up. What can we say for the ladies? I don't know. That new purse. Somebody came in with the latest. Okay, we won't go there. What else? That's only two. We got 8 more to go. Shall not lie. Oh, this is good. Raise your hand if you've ever lied. Man, this is the most sinful church I've ever been in. Y'all are awful. So am I. We all are. That's just 3. And there's 613. I will venture a guess that none of you have ever gone through the purification rituals required after being near a dead body. Probably not. Some of you are going, there's actually rituals? They're in the Bible. This is what you have to do. Being near a dead body makes you unclean, and the Bible says these. So I'm guessing you didn't even know those were around, so you broke them. You're worse than you thought. It's horrible, isn't it? And Jesus comes into that culture where everybody is so bent on keeping the rules. And And he says very clearly to the people who were the best keeping the rules, you're even the best, you're just a bunch of hypocrites pretending to be something you're not. And more than that, he comes along and says, I'm going to do something that all of those 613 laws were pointing to. That the reason that years ago God revealed himself in that way and put into existence this Old Testament sacrificial temple-based system was because he wanted you to know there was something bigger that was actually realer than that. And what you built and what you did was a model on earth of what existed in heaven. And Jesus left heaven and came to earth. And the Bible says he didn't go into the man-made temple like that high priest did one day a year to offer the sacrifice in the blood of bull and goats. No, it says by his own blood, once for all, he entered into the most holy place in the temple not made by hands and offered himself the sacrifice once for all. Doesn't have to be done again and again. And John 3:16, probably one of the most well-known verses in all of Scripture, says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Simple, right? And it's the promise of God. As we go through life, and as we recognize we butt up against all of these rules, all of these laws, it's impossible to keep them, Jesus comes into history and says, I'm going to do it for you. So that you don't have to try anymore on your own. No, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'll get you to the Father. I'll make sure that all I'm telling you is going to be ready for you will be yours when you trust me. Acts chapter 4, just after Pentecost, this early church comes along. Peter becomes kind of the mouthpiece for the earliest Christians, the preacher of record at the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. He's the one who preaches. We talked about that on the beach last Sunday. Acts chapter 4, another of those places where Peter preaches. In verse 12, he kind of gets to the point where he concludes the sermon with these words. I think they're up on the screen. Acts 4:12 says this: salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Peter says this. The early church believed this. We're here because of this, because what happened is this man who walked the earth, who was crucified on Calvary's cross, that caused his disciples to go into hiding, 3 days later came out of the grave, resurrected, and all the disciples said, you know what? I think we can believe this guy. I think he might be onto something. I think what he said is true. And so followers, Peter even denied him when he's on trial, cursed him on the third denial, Scripture says. Now is standing, risking his own life, doesn't care if he's arrested, doesn't care if he suffers the same fate, but boldly proclaims the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done and the salvation that he offers. See, religion as a kind of on general principle is mostly about what I do. Just about any religion talks about your deeds. Talk about, you know, Hinduism, Buddhism, those Eastern religions with karma. What's that about? Your deeds lead to results, and your reincarnation state could be upper or downer, better or worser, because of that. The Islamic faith talks about your deeds, and there are particular deeds that you need to do to be considered righteous, and you have to follow those things. And even the tendency, if we're honest, in Christian circles, is to focus on, hey, you need to do these things to be a good Christian. That's not the message of Jesus. The message of Jesus is, I've done it for you. I took it upon myself because you couldn't. As much as you tried and as well-meaning as you are, it was impossible for you. And so he enters history He fulfills perfectly all the requirements of the law, dies as the sacrifice for sin, so that when we place our faith in Him, we can be forgiven and have access to the Father. It's a pretty good offer. We call it good news. In fact, we say we preach the gospel. You may have heard that word in different contexts. Gospel is from the Greek word that literally means good news. And why is it good news? If you can't do something and someone does it for you, is that a good thing? Usually, right? I thought that was an easy question. You seem to struggle with that. If you can't do something, someone does it for you, is that a good thing? Okay, good. I was just worried. It's a very good thing. Anybody ever got a speeding ticket? Wouldn't it be great if you went to the courthouse to pay your speeding ticket and you went up and got your checkbook out, because they're pretty expensive nowadays, aren't they? Okay, quit being shocked at the people who got speeding tickets in the room. We already established y'all are all a bunch of sinners in here. You wouldn't be surprised at anything anybody did. And you got there and they said, no. I tell you what, your fine has already been paid. And they told you the name. Would you thank that person? Would you invite them to ride with you the next time you were playing at speed? Probably. And it's so much better than that. The news that this debt, it wasn't just a few $100 fine. No, it was an eternal weight, an infinite debt that you had no hope of paying that Jesus stepped in and paid. We, as a church, from time to time take what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. And the table this morning, you might have noticed when you came in, is set. And we do that because this commemorates that point in history when Jesus did for us what we were powerless to do for ourselves. In fact, as Jesus shared this with his disciples, and as Scripture records some of the earliest disciples continuing in this tradition of what we call the Lord's Supper, it says they proclaimed the Lord's death until he came again. Why would they do that? Because they understood that his death made all the difference. His death made it possible for them to have access to what Jesus describes just briefly in John chapter 14. And what we know from the rest of Scripture is an incredible place that's prepared for us. And so we're going to do that today. We're going to proclaim Jesus' death together as a church. I'm going to invite our deacons to come up, get ready to serve the supper. As we pass the bread and the cup, the broken bread, the symbol of the broken body, the cup, the symbol of the shed blood of Jesus. And we invite you, if you know Christ as Savior, we welcome you to worship with us at his table, at this communion offering, as we take it together, as we proclaim that event in history that secured for us salvation and forgiveness.